So if you heard about the Tuas Megaport, this massive project is being built at the western end of Singapore, and it's the purpose is to consolidate all of the shipping capability of Singapore into a single integrated port. Once completed, it will be capable of handling over 65 million containers every year. Now here's the crazy part. The port of Shanghai is currently the world's largest port, is over twice the size of this Tuas Megaport, and they can only handle 50 million containers. That's 15 million less than what Tuas will be able to handle once it's built. So how is Tuas doing this with less space? Well, the website says computers, AI, drones, technology. But if you go further back, I think it takes more than that. I think all of this is really possible due to one man, Malcolm McLean. So Malcolm McLean sounds like a character from a Marvel comic. Peter Parker, Bruce Banner. If you don't know who these people are, ask your kids. Matt Murdock. But Malcolm McLean's superpower was not strength or speed. It was the ability to see something that everyone else missed. His superpower was challenging conventional wisdom. You see, back in the 1950s, the conventional wisdom of shipping was that you had to pack a ship like a messy suitcase. You had to cram everything in, literally fill every nook and cranny to maximize space. It was slow, it was expensive, and it cost a lot of money. So Malcolm asked a question that challenged the entire industry. He said, what if we stop focusing on the ship and focus on the cargo? He said, just what if you take the entire truck trailer and just load it onto the ship in a standardized metal box? Now, the experts mocked him. They said it was inefficient. You would waste space with all those metal walls and the gaps. Well, they were technically right about the space, but they were wrong about the result. On his very first voyage, the cost to load cargo dropped from $6 per ton to just 16 cents. He didn't just save money, he changed the world. So just as Malcolm McLean caused a paradigm shift in shipping, King Solomon offers a paradigm shift in our understanding of the human condition in Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and 8. So the conventional wisdom of Solomon's day was, and it's still prevalent in our day today, it's mechanical. If I'm good, God will bless me. If I work hard, I will be happy. It's a transaction. But Solomon looks at the world and says, that system is broken. That's not the way it works. We can't control the outcomes like we think we can. But he doesn't leave us in despair. He shows us that when human wisdom fails, God's wisdom prevails. And that wisdom invites us to fear God, accept our limits, and then enjoy life that he has given us. Okay, so now all throughout the series on Ecclesiastes, Solomon has challenged conventional wisdom. Now, I'm calling this series, Without God, Life Stinks. And I call it this because if you follow worldly conventional wisdom, what you find out is that when you're disconnected with God, you'll be discontent with life. In other words, life stinks. So Solomon challenged conventional wisdom from the very beginning of this book. He started with the premise that everything is meaningless under the sun. In chapters 1 and 2, Solomon's genius-level depression demonstrated the unfairness of life. Then as he continued, whether it was time's continuous march that leaves justice behind or how wealth and prosperity can still result in empty lives, Solomon maps a seemingly dark path of desperation, but he periodically provides a ray of hope by remembering our Creator, understanding our purpose, and then, only then, are we able to simply enjoy the gift we have received. Now, you may note on the simple outline on the screen behind me that Ecclesiastes can be roughly broken down into two parts. The first part is Solomon's search for meaning, and the second part, Solomon's advice. Now, we start the second half today at Ecclesiastes chapter 6, verse 10. We've basically been looking at two chapters at a time, chapter 1 and 2, chapter 3 and 4, 5 and 6, now today, 7 and 8. But sometimes the section breaks don't quite align, the sections of the sermons don't quite align with the chapters that we have in the book. What you got to understand is when Solomon wrote this, and you had that unknown author put his footnote at the very front and at the very end of the book of Ecclesiastes, there were no chapter breaks. They just wrote on a big scroll, and they started and they ended. It wasn't until about 2,000 years later, it was 1200 AD, you had Stephen Langton, he was the Archbishop of Canterbury, he added the chapter breaks that we know today. Now, to further muddy the waters, Solomon has transitions, like verse 5:1. And it's very hard to determine where that goes. So I actually included it. I included it in my sermon on chapter 3 and 4, and I included it with a sermon on chapter 5 and 6, because there's a transition. It fit both. Now, today, chapter 6, verses 10 through 12, it could be seen as a transition. Actually, it is a transition, but it could be seen as a summary of the previous six chapters, and we'll see that here shortly. But for the most part, scholars today, the general consensus is that chapter 6, verses 10 through 12 start the second half of the book. Now, let me show you what I mean by that. So please follow along as I read. This is from the New Living Translation. I'm going to start with chapter 6, verse 10. Read verses 10 through 12. Everything has already been decided. It was known long ago what every person would be. So there's no use arguing with God about your destiny. The more words you speak, the less they mean. So what good are they? In the few days of our meaningless lives, who knows how our days can best be spent? Our lives are like a shadow. Who can tell what will happen on this earth after we are gone? So what we see here, we see three verses, three distinct sentences, three statements of wisdom. And basically, this type of statement progression, you're going to see in the first half of chapter 7. These wisdom statements, you could actually call them proverbs. This is proverbs within Ecclesiastes. Now, generally, I use the ESV for both my Bible reading and also my Bible study. But often I look to the NLT as well because I find it much easier to understand, especially when you get into some of Paul's detailed writings and some of the Old Testament poetry, because it's very complex. Now, the reason the NLT is easier to understand is because it's a thought-for-thought translation rather than a word-for-word. And then the second thing is it utilizes modern language in place of archaic metaphors. But sometimes when they make it simple, it can be misread. And the case here today, this simplistic reading that we see in verses 10 through 12 could be misconstrued. So I want to point out something. The word destiny is not in the original Hebrew text. Now, it makes sense why the NLT translators put it there, because they felt it reflects the passage's general understanding as a statement about the inability of man to change what God has decreed. It's our destiny. But what I want to point out is sometimes a simplification can lead to the wrong conclusion. So what this passage is not talking about, it's not talking about soteriology, which is a systematic theology study on how we are saved. It's not talking about predestination, a doctrine about election. It's not talking about Reformed theology or Calvinism. It's not talking about fatalism or blind and personal fate. So what is it talking about? So let's compare the ESV and the NLT, and I think that actually kind of gives us a better understanding. Sometimes it's, I like to say, let the Bible describe the Bible. So if you don't understand something, don't just immediately run to the internet or run into an encyclopedia or a commentary. Just grab a different version. If you're reading the ESV, look at the NIV or the NLT. Maybe stay away from the Message Bible, but I think if you stick with King James, New King James, NIV, NLT, ESV, I think you'll be doing pretty good. So here, the ESV says, whatever has come has already been named. So already been named literally means has already been discussed in this chapter, actually in the book, chapters 1 through 6. Solomon's topics, what he said over and over again, under the sun, vanity, hevel, leisure, pleasure, wisdom, foolishness, and how Solomon shows that we can't make sense or out of any of it or control any of it. So then the ESV, which is on the right-hand side behind me, the ESV continues. So not only has it already been named, it is known what man is. And basically, again, the first six chapters of Ecclesiastes talks about the word man. It's Adam, or Adam in the Hebrew. It's basically a catchword. It represents all the folly, mortality, futility, and all the evil that humanity has inherited. Again, seen all throughout Ecclesiastes 1 through 6. We've seen it already. Now, when you hear the question, what man is or what is man, you might think of Psalm 8:4, a very beautiful psalm. And Psalm 8:4 is similar to Ecclesiastes because it points out how insignificant man is when compared to the universe. But that's where Ecclesiastes stops. Now, Psalm 8:4 continues. It contrasts that insignificance with how much God loves us. But you've got to remember, Solomon, he's disconnected from God. He is under the sun, so he doesn't realize that he can be a part of God's love. And he slowly got to work his way to find that in fearing God. So a lot of times this is could be seen kind of dark when you read it. And again, that's why I think he sprinkles these rays of hope, the sunshine, the fear of God, and then enjoy the life that God has given you all throughout the book. And finally, the ESV says, man is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. That's obviously God. The NLT spells it out for you, just in case you're not clear. You've got to remember, God created the heavens and the earth. He is the one for establishing creation order, how things work. We can't argue with God. But we also got to realize that God speaks. He walked in the garden with Adam and Eve. He warned Noah of a flood. He called Abraham out of Ur. He performed great wonders and mighty miracles. And he has made and he continues to make his will known to us. So that is wisdom's reality check. We must accept our limits because our wisdom is limited. So the next verse could be seen as a standalone proverb. The more words you speak, the less they mean. So what good are they? Now, this is actually good advice in general, but in the context here, it's emphasizing that man is not able to dispute or argue with God. Now, note the difference between the NLT and the ESV. The NLT says more words mean less, but the ESV says more words equals more vanity. And the ESV actually matches the Hebrew text as well, where the word more is literally repeated. Now, this repetition is something scholars call a very fancy term, lemma parallelism. And it's basically the same root word is repeated, and it's basically a text that emphasizes the causal relationship. One thing causes the other. It sounds complicated, but lemma parallelism literally means Solomon is repeating himself because he thinks we weren't listening the first time. In this case, if the multiplication of words produces a multiplication of vanity, or the excessive speech generates compounding absurdity. But the point is, don't argue with God about his plan for creation. Okay, so up to this point, verses 10 and 11 could easily be seen as a summary of the first six chapters. And while that's true, the real reason for verse 10 and 11 is to set up these two questions that are raised in verse 12. And again, once these questions are raised, and Solomon's going to spend the next several chapters answering these two questions. First question, in the days of our meaningless lives, and here's the meat of the question, who knows how our days can best be spent? What do we do? And then the second question, our lives are like a shadow. Who can tell what will happen on this earth after we are gone? Now, these two questions literally are the core dilemmas that chapters 7 through 12 seek to address. Now, again, don't expect a full resolution until we get to the very end. Instead, listen to the wisdom sayings and see how they ultimately point to fearing God as a path beyond mere under-the-sun limits. Okay, so let's take a look at these two questions. The focus of the first question is knowing how should we live knowing the futility of life under the sun. This question deals with the present, and it's answered in chapter 7 and 8, which is our sermon today. And the focus of the second question, what will happen on this earth after we are gone? It's about legacy. It's about the future. Now, it's not about the afterlife. It's not about what happens to our souls and our body when we die, but rather what happens to the culmination of our life's work. And this question is answered in chapters 9 through the first half of chapter 12. So we just saw that Ecclesiastes 6:12 was basically the outline for the rest of the book. On the screen behind me is the outline for our sermon today, which you can see we're going to look at the sermon called When Wisdom Comes Up Short, and it's broken into three parts. Wisdom's paradoxes, what we just read all the way through the first half of chapter 7, showing that we are not in control. Then wisdom's limits, cycles of failure, and finally wisdom's posture, living wisely when life makes no sense, all of chapter 8. Of course, these chapters can often be broken down into smaller subsections, and so in our first section today, we've already looked at this first section. And so we've already looked at wisdom's reality check facing our limits. Now we're going to jump into the paradoxes, which is first half of chapter 7, basically a bunch of proverbs. We're going to look at it in three different sections. So please follow along as I read Ecclesiastes verses 1 through 6 of chapter 7. A good reputation is more valuable than costly perfume. And the day you die is better than the day you're born. Better to spend your time at funerals than at parties. After all, everyone dies, so the living should take this to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter. For sadness has a refining influence on us. A wise person thinks a lot about death, while a fool thinks only about having a good time. Now, this section starts the very first proverb. It's a standard proverb. There's nothing profound, no paradox. It simply reads, a good reputation is more valuable than costly perfume. But if you look at the original Hebrew, you're going to see that Solomon is making a clever pun. Okay, so the pun in Hebrew is the word Shem, you know, like Noah's son. It just means reputation or name. And the word shemen, which means perfume or ointment, but shemen. So the words are very similar to each other. And then here's another very complicated Hebrew way. They don't have a word for better. So the way they say better, they have a word for good, T-O-V, tov. So they'll say good, something, and then another word, men, followed by the second thing, and then good again. Good, something, men, something, good. And so in this case, you have tov, shem, men, shemen, tov, good reputation, better than perfume, good. But of course, when you translate it, you don't say good perfume, you say good reputation, fine perfume, or something like that. So again, it's just a clever way of saying better, but again, he's using wordplay. Now, this is the last wordplay I'm going to mention, but there's quite a few more all throughout this book. Okay, so as you continue reading, Solomon suddenly pulls a rug out from under us with these next proverbs. These proverbs, they sound absolutely backwards. The day you die is better than the day you were born? Better to spend your time at funerals than at parties? Sorrow is better than laughter? Now, I've read these as questions because I was like, at first, like, whoa, what is he saying? He's making them as statements. These are the exact opposite of what conventional wisdom tells us. You think about it. We spend billions of dollars to delay death, avoid funerals, chase laughter, entertainment industry. So why would the wisest man on earth say the opposite? That means we need to take a closer look. Now, these three paradoxes, they sound depressing, but they're really profound. Now, I just basically took the words from the Lexham Content Commentary because they explained it way better than I could. So the first thing, the day of death is better than the day of birth. Why? Because birth, your reputation is just a blank page. But at death, your character is sealed, and hopefully it's sealed in a good manner. The good name we just talked about is finally complete. Second, a funeral is better than a party. Why? Because parties are designed to help us forget our troubles. But a funeral forces us to remember reality. It provokes the living to pause and soberly reflect on where their own life is going. And finally, sorrow is better than laughter. Why? Because laughter is temporary, but sorrow has a refining effect. Momentary grief produces lasting discernment. It clears the fog and helps us see the brevity of life. We just looked at the wisdom's paradoxes in verses 1 through 4. And again, our natural human intuition, our conventional wisdom, tells us that to chase parties and avoid sadness, but we see that approach fails to build deep character. But when human wisdom fails, godly wisdom prevails by teaching us that it actually means more value in the funeral homes than at the fun house. Now, in verses 5 through 12, Solomon's going to shift gears. He's going to move from the paradoxes of life to the practice of life. Here, godly wisdom intersects with the practical. Conventional wisdom refining how we handle criticism, patience, and anger, among other things. This section, I'm calling it Wisdom's Practical Resilience. And it shows us that even in the daily grind, godly wisdom prevails where our natural impulses fall short. Okay, this section starts with, better to be criticized by a wise person than to be praised by a fool. A fool's laughter is quickly gone like thorns crackling in a fire. Again, here Solomon doubles down on his funeral is better than a party metaphor. He says it's better to hear the rebuke of the wise than the songs of fools. Criticism hurts. It stings. Going through seminary, we had to give sermons, and then we all got to grade each other. And as students, we know that criticism hurts, so we were very flowery. Oh, you did great. Such a wonderful job. No criticism. But then the teacher would get up, Dr. Rick, boom, 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 and list all the things that we did wrong. It hurt. It stung. But it helped us become better speakers. Now, you contrast that with the laughter of fools, the flatterers of those who tell you what you want to hear. That feels good in the moment, but it leaves you empty. It's kind of what AI does. It tells you what you want to hear, which is why it's wrong a lot. Let's see, verse 6a. Solomon gives us a vivid image. A fool's laughter is like thorns crackling in a fire. Now, that may not be a metaphor readily understood in the Singapore context because not many people can go outside and have a campfire. But if you have to be sitting by a campfire, gather up thorns. You know, basically, they're really spread out and stuff, so you kind of have to grab them and squish it together. And when you throw it in a fire, because it's all spread out, it immediately catches fire. Whoosh, you get a loud fire, you get the flames building up really high, and all of a sudden you hear the crackling sound because it's burning really fast. And all of a sudden it dies away because it's all burned up. There's nothing left. This is what the praise of a fool is like. Loud, flashy, but zero substance. It's not going to heat up any water or cook any food. So Solomon looks at that crackling thorn after that empty temporary high, and he marks it with his signature phrase. This also is hevel, or meaningless. It's vapor. It looks like substance, but you can't grasp it. It won't keep you warm when the fire goes out. So the next verse, extortion turns wise people into fools. Now this is a sobering warning. Solomon admits that even wise people are vulnerable to foolish actions. So sometimes I think about it. When a wise person faces external pressure, such as extortion or oppression is what the ESV says. So if you are facing extortion or oppression, what happens? It can lead to foolish actions. Think about it. Someone's under pressure. When life squeezes you financially or emotionally, even a wise person can crack and act foolishly. He then adds, and bribes corrupt the heart. This is a warning. External and oppression are external, coming from the outside. Bribes are internal because you are receiving. You make a choice to receive the bribe. It's a heart thing. It's an internal struggle. So wisdom isn't a superpower that makes you invincible. It just helps you be on guard. It helps you guard your heart because pressures and money can twist even the best of us. So now in verse 8, he says, finishing is better than starting. And this goes all the way back to verse 1, the day you die is better than the day you're born. Why? Because at the beginning, everything is hype and potential, but at the end, the work is done. The character is proven. The result is sealed. Again, he links this to patience, saying patience is better than pride, because you can't successfully reach the end without patience, without a patient spirit to get you there. Pride wants the results now. Wisdom says wait for the end. Next verse is about practical anger management. Control your temper, for anger labels you a fool. Now, Solomon doesn't say never get angry. He says control it when you do. Do not be hasty in your spirit to be angry. Don't have a short fuse. Why? Because anger rests in the laps of fools. Fools nurse their anger. They cuddle it. They like a pet in their lap. Wisdom may visit anger, but folly lives there. Verse 10, Solomon revisits nostalgia. He tells us, don't long for the good old days. That's not wise. We have to look back and say, sometimes, you know, especially us older folks, we look back and say, oh, things are so great in the 80s and the 90s when I was growing up. We could ride our bikes. We drank water from the water hose. We didn't wear seatbelts. We idolize the past, but when you do that, Solomon says, this is a form of complaining about God's providence right now. All the actions of your life have led you to this moment to be here on a Saturday afternoon in this building, in this place. And when we idolize the past, we are refusing to engage with the reality that God has placed us in today. And again, this is just restating what he said back in Ecclesiastes 5:18, where the goal is to accept and find joy in this day, not yesterday. Finally, verses 11, 12, Solomon makes a perplexing comparison between wisdom and money. Wisdom is even better when you have money. Both are a benefit as you go through life. Wisdom and money can get you almost anything, but only wisdom can save your life. Now, he admits that money is good. He says money is protection in the ESV. It solves problems. It's useful. But he also argues that wisdom is better. Now, this sounds surprisingly similar to a modern philosopher who goes by Armando Christian Perez. He writes, ask for money, you get advice. Ask for advice, you get money twice. And it concludes with a line that fits Solomon perfectly. Some call it a moment. I call it life. Does that sound familiar to anybody? Anybody recognize those lyrics? That's from a song called Feel the Moment. And Armando Christian Perez, you might better know him as Pitbull. He sang a duet with Christina Aguilera. So basically, Solomon and Pitbull are saying money can provide a momentary shelter, but wisdom provides life. Okay, so Solomon concludes this short section by giving us a reality check. Accept the way God does things, for who can straighten what he has made crooked? Enjoy prosperity while you can, but when hard times strike, realize that both come from God. Remember that nothing is certain in this life. And this is one of the recurring conclusions that Solomon arrives at throughout the book. We'll see glimpses of this in each of our three sections today. Now first, we already know that God is in control. Not only did he create everything, he has a plan for how it's supposed to run. So when you try to fight God's creation order, when you try to straighten what he has made crooked, you are literally arguing with God. That's not wise. Instead, the text calls us to fear God, which means not arguing with him, accept the limits he has placed upon our lives, and then, only then, are we able to truly enjoy the life that he has given us. I could literally stop the sermon right here. In this one section, we see this what's called the big idea statement. When you prepare a sermon, you try to go through and you have one idea that captures the entire sermon. And the big idea of this sermon is basically, and this answers the question, that first question that we asked, how are we supposed to live our lives? When human wisdom fails, godly wisdom prevails. And what does that prevailing wisdom look like? Well, fear God, accept limits, and then enjoy life. Okay, so now we're going to move to the second major movement in our text, chapter 7, the second half, verses 15 through 29. I'm calling this wisdom's limits. It's a cycle of failure. Because if you notice, I have the same outline for part 1 and part 2. Basically, he goes through, and then he goes through it again with the second verses. A little bit out of order in the second verse, but basically he goes through this fruitless search, careful counsel, testing wisdom, and he comes with this final verdict. So instead of reading it straight through, I'm going to read it in the cycle version. And we did this earlier, too. You noticed, I think in chapter 1 and 2, there was a section where he kind of repeated, did a cycle there as well. But let's take a look at the fruitless search. So the cycle begins with a glitch in the matrix. If you look at chapter 7, verse 15, it reads, I have seen everything in this meaningless life, including the death of good young people and the long lives of wicked people. Now, this observation starts the cycle. It shouldn't happen. The good guy is supposed to win. But Solomon sees good die young and the wicked get rich. Verse 25 basically says the same thing. I searched everywhere, determined to find wisdom and to understand the reason for things. I was determined to prove to myself that wickedness is foolish and that foolishness is madness. He's looking everywhere, but he's not finding guarantees. Because he can't find a guarantee, he moves to the second stage of the cycle, strategy. These are words of wisdom here. If we can't control the outcome, we have to manage the risk. He's looking at wisdom as damage control, not deliverance. These are almost like proverbs here as well. The first one, so don't be too good or too wise. Why destroy yourself? On the other hand, don't be too wicked either. Don't be a fool. Why die before your time? Pay attention to these instructions, for anyone who fears God will avoid both extremes. What he's warning against is self-righteousness. He's warning against the guy who thinks that if I follow the rules completely, if I strain the gnats out of my wine, then I can force God to bless me. I think Jesus had that argument with the Pharisees, right? Solomon says, stop it. Wisdom is damage control, not deliverance. He even applies this to relationships in verse 26, warning about the seductive woman, a warning about temptation, but could also be seen as a metaphor for folly. I discovered that a seductive woman is a trap more bitter than death. Her passion is a snare and her soft hands are chains. And he continues saying, those who are pleasing to God will escape her, but sinners will be caught in her snare. This final part basically is emphasizing that wisdom can help you avoid the trap. So now we see damage control as a limit, which sets us up for the next stage, wisdom tested. He shows that it's powerful, but ultimately unreachable. Verse 19, one wise person is stronger than 10 leading citizens of a town. But even though wisdom is powerful, it's still limited, which is why he says in verse 23 and 24, I have always tried my best to let wisdom guide my thoughts and actions. I said to myself, I am determined to be wise, but it didn't work. Wisdom is always distant and difficult to find. Imagine this, the smartest man who ever lived, standing at the edge of human understanding and realizing it didn't work. He realized that human wisdom can help you manage your money or avoid a trap, but it cannot solve the riddle of existence. It is distant and difficult to find. And because wisdom is out of reach, Solomon delivers his verdict. Not a single person on earth is always good and never sins. That's the period at the end of the sentence. If you thought you could be good enough to save yourself, verse 20 just destroyed your strategy. Now Solomon continues in verse 27, 28, where he talks about searching 1,000 people for true uprightness and coming up empty. You might ask, is this God's fault? Did he make us broken? But verse 29 gives us a definitive answer. But I did find this. God created people to be virtuous, but they have each turned to follow their own downward path. God made us virtuous. The Hebrew word means straight or level. But we have gone in search of schemes, or as NLT says, our own downward path. Instead of trusting God's simple, straight wisdom, we try to hack the system. We try to engineer our own happiness. So the cycle of failure isn't God's fault. He made us straight, but we bent ourselves trying to find a shortcut. Now, verse 21 and 22 here sit between the cycles, which made the section really difficult to outline. But once I saw that it was separate, I saw that it really made sense. It functioned as a transition, a summary, and a proof about what is being said. He literally shows that everyday life confirms the verdict that he just says, that we're all evil and we can't do the right thing all the time. Don't eavesdrop on others, you may hear your servants curse you, for you know how often you yourself have cursed others. Kind of like don't talk about the twig in somebody else's eye before you take out the plank in your own eye. He says, don't get mad when people talk trash about you because you know you have done the exact same thing. This completes the cycle of failure. We aren't good enough. We aren't wise enough. We aren't in control enough. Righteousness is no shield against reality. So if the conventional wisdom machine is broken, where do we go? That leads us to chapter 8. Our final section is titled Wisdom's Posture, Living Wisely When Life Makes No Sense. This section will show us how to live under authority when the world feels unfair. And the key? Wisdom. Wisdom is a grace to honor the king we can see while trusting the king we cannot. So in Ecclesiastes 6:11, Solomon said, the more words you speak, the less they mean. So for this final section, I'm going to let Solomon's words speak mostly for themselves, and then I'll just add a very short summary. So follow along as I read chapter 8, verses 1 through 6. How wonderful to be wise, to analyze and interpret things. Wisdom lights up a person's face, softening its harshness. Obey the king since you vowed to God that you would. Don't try to avoid your duty, and don't stand with those who plot evil, for the king can do whatever he wants. His command is backed by great power. No one can resist or question it. Those who obey him will not be punished. Those who are wise will find a time and a way to do what is right. For there is a time and a way for everything, even when a person is in trouble. Now, this whole section mirrors what Jesus, Peter, and Paul tell us in the New Testament. Jesus said, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, give to God what is God. Paul said in Romans 13 that every person should be subject to governing authorities, and Peter said, honor the king. Solomon recognized that God's sovereignty and providence appoints rulers. That doesn't mean we have to accept everything from our kings or government, though. We just need to be discerning and wise. Wisdom knows how we are to respond to earthly authority and is ultimately a reflection of our submission to heavenly authority. He concludes with, indeed, how can people avoid what they don't know is going to happen? None of us can hold back our spirit from departing. None of us has the power to prevent the day of our death. There is no escaping that obligation, that dark battle. In the face of death, wickedness will certainly not rescue the wicked. Now, this is the humbling part of submission. No one has power over the wind or the day of death. It reminds us that both the ruler and the ruled are ultimately fragile. The second half of chapter 8 shows that the wise trust God's justice in an unjust world. Reading verse 9 and 10, I have thought deeply about all that goes on here under the sun, where people have the power to hurt each other. I've seen wicked people buried with honor, yet they were the very ones who frequented the temple and are now praised in the same city where they committed their crimes. This, too, is meaningless. Here Solomon highlights the frustration of seeing wicked people receive honorable burials and praise in the very city where they did their evil. Now Solomon goes into the details. Starting verse 11 through 14, when a crime is not punished quickly, people feel it is safe to do wrong. But even though a person sins 100 times and still lives a long time, I know that those who fear God will be better off. The wicked will not prosper, for they do not fear God. Their days will never grow long like the evening shadows. And this is not all that is meaningless in our world. In this life, good people are often treated as though they were wicked, and wicked people are often treated as though they were good. This is so meaningless. Kind of funny that he says that, because earlier he just said no one is good. So how can wicked people treat, or how can good people be treated wicked? But again, he's acknowledging from an under-the-sun perspective. From an under-the-sun perspective, people who try to do right are generally good. And that's a worldview today. You watch television, you have bumbling idiots, but because they have a good heart, it doesn't matter that they mess up all the time. That's what Hollywood says that we are supposed to do. But we know that's not right. We know the creation order calls us as men to be leaders of the household, calls us to love our wives and serve together with them in a godly manner. But that's not what the world tells us. So we need to avoid the unconventional, whatever, worldly wisdom and follow God's wisdom. In this case, the uncomfortable reality that life doesn't always play out like a fairy tale where the villain is struck by lightning and the hero is immediately rewarded. What Solomon is teaching is that while the timing of justice is often a mystery, to us the certainty of justice rests securely in the hands of God. So even though Solomon mentions a lot of under the sun, he really does see it from a perspective of God is just and will eventually make all things right. And as I mentioned before, Solomon doesn't leave us in a dark place. He gives us rays of hope. And here's one here in verses 15 through 17. So I recommend having fun because there is nothing better for people in this world than to eat, drink, and enjoy life. So as I mentioned here, Solomon doesn't leave us in a dark place. He gives us a ray of hope here in verses 15 to 17. So I recommend having fun because there's nothing better for people in this world than to eat, drink, and enjoy life. And again, he said this over and over several times, and he's highlighting, enjoy the life that God has provided. So enjoy life in a context of fearing God, accepting our limits, and then basically we are allowed to enjoy the life that we've received. He continues, that way they will experience some happiness along with all the hard work God gives them under the sun. In my search for wisdom and in my observation of people's burdens here on earth, I discovered that there is ceaseless activity day and night. I realized that no one can discover. He must have been at the Orchard MRT station because it's always so busy. No one, not even the wisest people, discover everything no matter what they claim. So this is a call to defiant joy. Since we cannot solve the puzzle of God's providence, we are invited to enjoy the presence of God's provision, the food, the drink, and the work. So this is a quick summary of the final section. Wisdom doesn't mean having all the answers. It means having the right posture. It's about being humble enough to obey, wise enough to discern, and faithful enough to trust that even when we can't see what God is doing, he is never doing nothing. Okay, so although Solomon concludes with wise advice, I get the feeling that he sort of found what he was looking for back in the second section, verse 7:27, where he said, I haven't found what I was looking for. Now, this search for meaning of life is very common, and it's responsible for many great works of literature, art, movies, and songs. One such search was by Paul David Hewson, where he says that he climbed the highest mountain, he ran through the fields, he ran, he crawled, he climbed the city walls, he spoke with the tongue of angels and held the hand of the devil, but he still didn't find what he was looking for. He goes on to say that he believes in the kingdom come, then all the colors will bleed into one. He even acknowledges that Jesus broke the bonds and loosened the chains, that Jesus carried the cross of our shame, but he continues saying that he's still running, that he still hasn't found what he's looking for. Now, you might know Paul David Hewson by his stage name of Bono, the lead singer of U2. He apparently is living a life disconnected with God, and he is discontent with life. He actively searched the ends of the earth, and he mentions Jesus here. He recognized that Jesus broke the bonds of sin, loosed the chains, because he has carried the cross of shame for our sins, but he is still running. What did he miss? He recognizes the name of Jesus, and even what Jesus did, dying on the cross for our sins, raising from the dead to seal the promise. But we see that Paul says that even the demons recognize the name of Jesus and shudder. So Bono appears to be following conventional wisdom. He wants to do it his own way. He doesn't want to accept limits. He doesn't want to fear God. And that's why he's not able to enjoy life or find what he's looking for. Bono and so many of us often follow conventional wisdom. We want the kingdom without the king. We want the blessing without the boundaries. We don't want to accept our limits, God's design for a creation order, or fear God. And that's why we truly can't enjoy life. Again, so where are you today? Have you found what you're looking for? Or are you still running? Are you trying to straighten what only God can make straight? The gospel is the only place where the conventional wisdom of the world is turned upside down. On the cross, on the only truly righteous man took the punishment of the wicked so that we, the ones who have turned to our downward spiral path, could stop running and finally find rest. You don't have to find the answer to every mystery in Ecclesiastes today. You just have to find the one person who holds the mystery. If you're tired of running, I invite you to stop, fear God, trust his finished work in Jesus, and begin to truly live. Let us pray. Father, we admit that we are often like Solomon, searching, testing, and trying to engineer a life that makes sense under the sun. Lord God, we confess that we have tried to climb the mountains and scale the walls on our own strength, only to find ourselves exhausted and empty. Thank you for sending your son Jesus to carry the cross of our shame and to break the chains we couldn't break. Father God, we pray for everyone here today who are still running. We ask that you give them the grace to stop, to accept their limits, and to find their total joy in you. Lord God, as we leave this place, help us to live wisely in an unfair world, honoring you in all we do. If there are those here today with heavy hearts or questions about what it means to follow you, Father God, pray that they would have the courage to seek out our elders after the service. Father God, we love you and we trust you with all the things we cannot see. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.